There we go.
We should be fine if I don't mess that up. All right, we are going to be in Job chapter 23 tonight. All right. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, I'll be reading out of the New International Version, but any version you have is fine. Usually when I study, I like to have several versions open before me. I find that helpful. And Jesse's not here tonight. Last week he used the New Living Translation, which I especially enjoy. It's very readable, communicates very well to the modern reader. We began last week in a section of Job that begins the third cycle of speeches among the friends. This section runs from chapter 22 through chapter 27, and then in chapter 28 there's a kind of a unique interlude in Job that is basically a hymn on wisdom. This third cycle of speeches was different from the first two cycles. Here, Bildad's speech is very short. You'll find that in chapter 25. It's only six verses. Zophar has no third speech at all. And Eliphaz, whose speech we covered last week in chapter 22, added very little to the discussion. However, he did for the first time trump up some specific charges or accusations against Job, probably because Job never admitted to any wrongdoing. Job is later going to specifically deny the sins of which he was accused in chapter 31. But the overall effect of this whole shortened cycle of speeches pointed toward the fact that the friends had kind of exhausted themselves. They were worn out trying to convince Job that his trauma was the result of his sins. From their perspective, Job was just being obstinate and refusing to repent. And the friends ran out of things to say and gave up on persuading him to admit his wrongdoing. To recap last week, Eliphaz's third and final speech appears in chapter 22, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 30. He kind of lambasts Job and he presents a whole contrived list of sins of which he accuses Job, including taking collateral without cause, stripping men naked, giving no water to thirsty people, withholding food from those famished, sending widows away empty-handed, crushing the strength of the fatherless. So for these reasons, according to Eliphaz, God reproved Job and entered into judgment against him. Eliphaz pleaded with Job to come to terms with God in chapter 21, in verse 21, to receive instruction in verse 22, to return to the Almighty and to banish injustice from his tent in verse 23. Eliphaz believed that Job would be restored if he repented and turned to God. Job's response to Eliphaz is what we find in chapters 23 and 24. In there, he refutes the false charges against him, but focuses more intently on his desire to have a hearing before God. Job was feeling abandoned by God. All efforts to find God, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9, prove fruitless for him. In a brief ray of hope, he indicates that he would emerge as pure gold once God had tested him in verse 10, which we're going to talk more about. And Job kind of felt the paradox of both being terrified by God and yet not being destroyed by the darkness that was surrounding him in verses 16 and 17. In chapter 24, which I'm just going to touch on here, but we're not going to look at tonight, but is the latter part of his response to Eliphaz, Job decries the evil and the wicked and the affliction that they place on the poor. He notes the cruel irony of how poor people carried the sheaves of the wicked but went away hungry themselves. They crushed olives and treaded grapes but went thirsty. And yet, in verses 1 and 12, God remains silent. Job then describes in more details the ways and the fate of the wicked in verses 13 to 24 of chapter 24. And he challenges his friends at the end of chapter 24 to prove him a liar and render his speech worthless. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 23, and as we begin a closer look, there is a perspective that I would like for us to keep in mind. Job is a man clinging to his relationship to the living Lord. He's holding fast to his faith and the conviction that God loves him despite his severe suffering. So here again in this chapter, in chapter 24, we find him struggling to come to terms with God's character as it relates to his experience of bitterness and suffering. He longs to make sense not only of his own life, but of the wider world that doesn't make sense according to a theology that he thought he understood. So with that in mind, we pick up in chapter 23, and I'd like to begin with verses 1 through 7. Okay?
Then Job spoke again. My complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan aloud. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his courts. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with me. So I would be forever acquitted by my judge.
Thank you. Here we find Job so frustrated with his friends that as you read this, he doesn't even seem to be talking to them. It's like he's giving a soliloquy that we are listening in on. Job wants to present his case in God's court. He's confident in his stand. And he says to us that what he would do if he could do that is he would lay out his case and then listen carefully to God's reply. He's sure that God wouldn't overwhelm him with his power, but would give him a fair hearing. And assured of his own honesty, he knows that he would be acquitted. Job's demands here kind of remind me of painful times when I go to the Lord. Times when I'm confused and frustrated and without direction. Times when I have no peace and I don't know what to do to find it. So I'm going to take one of two brief detours here and talk about a little bit about what to do when we are confused and without direction. And to do that, we're going to take a brief look at a few short verses in the book of James. So if you like, you can turn to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. I'll actually be sharing with you a couple times tonight some thoughts on some verses as they relate to Job out of a book I have written. So I will be sharing that with you. Okay. Who's got the James verses? Okay, Cliff, go ahead.
James 1, beginning of verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does.
All right. And before I share a few thoughts on that, let me mention, for those of you that don't know, Brother Doug is going to be working and teaching with us out of the book of James for the next 7 weeks. So James does have a lot to say to us, that's something that you'll want to be here for. James here has promised us wisdom in these situations where we need it in a direction and we are confused. But I wanted to point out that there's something also very beautiful in an additional aspect of this promise that James asks us to think about. He invites us to look at the way or manner that God grants this wisdom that we so urgently need. God provides in verse 5 his wisdom generously, graciously, and without rebuke. In addition, he does not act condescendingly toward us when we ask. These are insights that we can easily overlook when we look at this promise of wisdom, but we shouldn't pass them by because they give us a real insight into God's character. And they also reveal to us one of the ways that our Heavenly Father encourages us to come into an even deeper relationship with his person. As believers, we've been born again. We've entered into a personal relationship with God. And it's part of human nature to respond eagerly and receptively toward those who treat us with generosity and an open hand. People in our lives that are special to us and show us special kinds of kindness, When they do, it's even more meaningful when we know it comes from a heart of pure love and a desire simply to give to us without expecting anything in return. It's our Heavenly Father's delight to do good to His children. When we grow in our relationship with Him to the place where we know from long, deep personal experience how good, kind, and generous God is, it endears us to Him in a special way. Through the kind-hearted manner that God, our Father, bestows His gifts, it draws us into a deeper relationship with Him, and the bond of love between us grows progressively stronger. As time passes, this may happen almost imperceptibly as we continue to receive from the grace in Christ all of the obvious tokens of His acts of compassion in our daily experience. And this growing bond of love between us and God is enriched by the other aspect that James talks about of how God bestows His wisdom on us. He gives us this precious gift without rebuke or condescension. Most of us have had the experience of receiving a generous gift from someone. But maybe you can think of a time where you've received a gift from someone, but it actually mildly angered or even annoyed you because of the manner in which the gift was given. You received a gift, but it was either given with strings attached or given in a way that made you feel guilty or even belittled for having ever taken it. Those kinds of gifts are instances of someone forcibly trying to exercise power or control or maybe to manipulate you in some way in behaving in a manner that seems suitable or necessary to them. This is a kind of giving, but it's of a nature that doesn't build up or encourage the one that receives the gift, nor does it endear the one who is receiving the gift to the one who's given it, or strengthen the bond of their relationship in any kind of positive or healthy way. Let me give you a small example. A number of years ago, I allowed some friends, against my better judgment, to persuade me to attend a presentation on timesharing. In exchange for my attendance, I would receive a free gift. I'm sure you know this kind of ploy. You listen to the pitch for an hour or more. High-pressure salespeople try and convince you to about the wonderful benefits of making monthly payments so you can enjoy time in a house or condo at some exotic location. And after I'd listened to the presentation, I was presented with a voucher that could be redeemed for a two-night stay at a fancy resort, including plane fare. Now, the company that was selling the timeshare did give this to me. It was nice. But they didn't give me the voucher because they cared about me in any meaningful way. Their motive, as you know, was to convince me to purchase their timeshare. So not only did their gift have a string attached, but they tried to make me feel guilty and uncomfortable when I chose to decline their oh-so-generous offer. God doesn't give to us in that kind of calculating manner. His grant of wisdom never makes us feel small, belittled, manipulated, demeaned, scorned, or contemptible. Our hearts and lives are always enriched whenever we receive anything from His hand. And the blessings He gives are not only for our certain good, but are given in a manner that brings about feelings of gratitude in our hearts and a sense of our own unworthiness. Not because we're made to feel badly about the gift of mercy, but because the generous love that He extends draws a response from the depth of our soul. And in this response, we experience a real sense of how generous God is and how precious and well-loved we must be to Him to receive such special attention from the Lord of all creation. At this point, as we look at James, he feels compelled to remind us of the one thing necessary on our part to enjoy this real and satisfying experience of receiving wisdom from God. Oftentimes the problem with obtaining mercy from God or His gift of wisdom comes from an unwillingness on our part to fully trust Him. And underlying that distrust is the fact that we really don't want to give a matter over entirely to the Lord and truly find His guidance. Instead, and I found this in my own experience, I'll I'll ask for wisdom, but my intention is to really work out the options for myself in a manner that I deem to be best. And that's a subtle point, but it's an important one, because I honestly believe that finding the will of God in a situation is 90% our willingness to obey and follow Him, and 10% the actual spiritual wisdom that we seek. James says here in verses 6 and 8 that our loyalties must not be divided between God and the world. It's as if we're trying to seek God with two different minds. One mind wants to know His will and guidance as to how to act and proceed in our situation, but the other mind is saying, well, I think I would like to hear God's opinion on the matter, but I really want to keep my options open. And then I can do what I think is best regardless of what God might say to me. For some people, praying to God for wisdom in this way almost has a superstitious quality. It's as if they're saying, I'm not really sure I believe God will answer me, but just in case He does, I'm going to ask. James is clear in verse 7 that such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We must ask God for His wisdom without doubt and without divided loyalties. The paraphrase, the Message, puts this very well when it says, ask boldly, believingly, and without a second thought. It's our Heavenly Father's prerogative to grant our requests on His own terms, and faith in Him is always central in receiving answers to prayer. All right. We come back. Yes, go ahead.
I have a note by this in my own James 1 that section you just read from Mark 9:24, mm-hmm. about a father who wanted to have his child healed but doubted if Jesus could do it, or wondered if Jesus could, said, if you can, mm-hmm. and Jesus sounded a little indignant, said, if I can, he said, everything is possible to him who believes. And the man then, who must have had some doubts, I mean, essentially did,
yes.
said, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief, which I think has been helpful to me when I've had doubts, to say, well, there was a man here who the child became healed, and he went into it with some uncertainty, I guess. Does that make sense?
Yes, makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
I think you're right. I think that we have an instance there where Jesus repeated what He said. I don't think it was a sarcastic repetition. I think it was a repetition to encourage the man. If I can, I think it was meant to encourage him, and rather than it reminds me of where Isaiah said, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Even when we are struggling, I think that God will fan what faith we have into a flame, and it is His delight to bestow His gifts on us. Other thoughts on that? We pick up in Job 23. We left off at verse 7. We want to pick up now verses 8 through 17. Go ahead.
But if I go to the east, He is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find Him. When He is at work in the north, I do not see Him. When He turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of Him. But He knows the way that I take. When He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed His steps. I have kept His way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my daily bread. But He stands alone, and who can oppose Him? He does whatever He pleases. He carries out His decree against me, and many such plans He still has in store. That is why I am terrified before Him. When I think of all this, I fear Him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness. It covers my face.
Thank you, Dick. Before I get started on those verses, I was still thinking about the father pleading for his son, and I was reminded of Jesus saying, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. So it isn't necessarily the size of our faith, but just the fact that there is a genuine faith there. And I think that the Lord will certainly honor that. So I would certainly encourage us, even if we can't come with a perfect faith, to come with what faith you have. But I think James makes it clear that we've got to come without a divided mind, and come really believing that God is going to give us the answer that we seek. And it is, in fact, His delight to do so, and His promise that He will do so. As we look at verses 8 through 10, Job is longing to present his case, but he finds that God is distant, far away. He's looked for him in all directions, north, south, east, and west, but he can't find God. But in verse 10, Job felt sure that if God were to examine him, still, I think, as in a courtroom kind of a situation, it would show that he was pure as gold, and that he didn't need to amend his life, as verses 11 and 12 make clear by his claim that he has followed God wholly. Now, we talked last week about the fact that Job was not claiming sinless perfection here, but he really believed that in his daily walk with God, he had followed the Lord with a clear conscience to the best of his ability and tried to live to please him. And I think in verse 12, the words lips and mouth kind of convey to us Job's sense of a very personal intimacy with the Lord and the sense of his trying to follow him. In verses 13 to 17, Job declares that God can do whatever he pleases, and that's in fact what he has done with Job, he says, and no one can change his mind. Job declares in verse 14 that God is fully in control of his destiny. And as a result, Job feels that his heart is faint and is failing him. Yet even in the midst of the darkness and confusion that he is facing, he can't bring himself to be silent. He must speak. And as he's doing so, I think it's because he has to continue his search for meaning in all of this and all that has happened to him. Now, there are two ideas I would like to talk with you about from verses 8 to 17 here. And the first of them is in verse 10. It's a verse you're probably familiar with. And even though, as we noted, Job is actually, I believe, declaring his innocence there in verse 10, we often read that verse as a promise. When he has tested or tried me, I will come forth as gold. We give it the sense of, after God has put me through various trials in life, I will come forth as gold. That is, with my faith strengthened and purified. And there is real merit in that. And in fact, we do have many such scriptural promises. And I would like to look at one of those with you together. So if you like, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7.
I have that in the New King James.
That's fine.
1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's not exactly the end of the sentence, but it's at the end of verse 7.
Okay.
You're not having seen new love. That's the end of the sentence.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it, different translations have a different way. The NIV ends with a period at verse 7. Just interesting. And the Greek doesn't have those kinds of periods, so it's often left up to the translator to decide where a sentence ends and begins, and it can be quite challenging, actually, if you've ever done any study in that direction. By the way, just as an aside, When I first started looking at these chapters, Job 23 and 24, one of the things I came across in my reading was that the Hebrew in those chapters is extremely difficult. Hebrew is a very poetic language, and sometimes the words are very hard to translate. So if you lay out in the latter half of verse 23, chapter 23, for example, if you lay out the last section of verses with a variety of translations, you're going to find differences between them. It isn't because the Hebrew actually says something different, it's because they're very difficult to translate. And as a result, it makes it somewhat difficult to get at the meaning of what's being said. In part of it, it almost sounds like Job sounds like the three friends. But when you take a closer look at it, you'll see that the overall meaning is clear, even if there are some minor differences. I don't know how I didn't mean to get off in that direction. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are looking at verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Peter affirms the great daily joy that his flock was taking in their salvation, a joy that stayed undiminished despite any grief or distress that they were suffering. When he says to them at first that their grief is only for a little while, he's speaking comparatively. Any suffering we endure here on earth, whether it's short or long a duration, if you compare it with eternity, is relatively, by comparison, it's short. It is, in fact, a little while. And Peter, who has a true pastor's heart, understands that we as Christians undergo all kinds of trials. The word he uses for all kinds is a word that means literally many-colored. Our trials in life take many forms. They vary in intensity, type, and kind. And each of us as a Christian is on a unique spiritual journey. Our faithful Lord permits for each of us only those trials that he knows will work the special blessings that we personally need. Nevertheless, there's something we all have in common when it comes to any type of persecution we may face for our faith, and that is we can face it all with joy because of the great inheritance that lies ahead for us and the security of a relationship with Christ from which nothing can separate us. And if that weren't enough, in verse 7 we have additional reasons to face our trials with joy. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our many-colored trials produce two results. First, they demonstrate the genuineness of our faith as believers. Peter likens this to the process of heating gold to a high temperature to rid it of impurities, which is in fact what James says when he speaks of the testing of your faith. Another way to say this is when you place gold in the fire, that which is pure gold will be shown to be so. It's proved to be pure by the fire that has tested and refined it. So in the same way, when our faith is put through suffering, it's proved to be authentic and genuine. Well, how does this help us? God not only desires to strengthen our faith, but he wants us to be certain and fully assured that our faith is genuine. And in order for him to do this, he has to allow us to suffer. If life were easy, our faith would have no opportunity to grow. We would have no assurance at all that it was the real thing or that God was able to sustain or keep us when we go through trial. It's because he loves us that he sets life before us as an antagonist to overcome. And when we come through a trial and are still trusting in the Lord, we see our faith is like refined gold. It's pure and genuine. Our faith, our love, and our confidence in the Lord grows stronger, and we learn from experience that God is indeed our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. Peter also reminds us that our faith is far more precious and valuable than gold, because even gold can be ruined by fire. But our faith will only grow and be strengthened through our fiery trials. I love here that Peter says that we greatly rejoice in this. This is the title of my book is God's Arithmetic. This is how God looks at things. The world doesn't advise us to take any joy in severe trials. We're told that nothing good can come from them. There are even many Christian preachers today, and Cliff and I have talked about this more than once or twice, that falsely teach that God only wants us to be happy and prosperous. That teaching can be very dangerous for us as believers, because when a fiery trial comes, we can be tempted to doubt that God is involved or that he really cares, since it's not making us happy or prosperous. And this can hinder us also from realizing the blessing that God may have embedded into our painful circumstance. We might also be misled into thinking that since we're suffering, our faith must be weak, or that, like Job's friends were saying, that we must have sinned in some way. Jesus was clear that in this world we will face troubles, trials, and sorrows, John 16:33, and if we expect otherwise, we're going to be greatly disappointed. If we expect too much out of this life, it will rob us of our joy. But instead, if we expect little from this world, remain grateful for every small blessing and benefit, and live in the light of the life to come, then this life can steal nothing of our true joy. It's interesting, we talked a few weeks ago about how our prayer life could also be affected by this. Oftentimes our first prayer is that God would remove our suffering, because we suppose that our suffering is only doing us harm. But we never stop to think of how God may be using our problems to our benefits, because if we did, it might teach us how to pray in a different way. The way we intercede in prayer for other people, as well as ourselves, might be transformed. So instead of asking the Lord to remove the trial and the suffering from us right away, we should ask him to bless the suffering to us, to cause it to affect the good in our lives that he desires to bring about. We should ask him not to take the trial immediately from us, but to take us safely through it and to help us find the attitude that will allow him to further his work in our lives and maximize our joy. Praying like that might actually sound strange to many of us, because our tendency is to think that the best thing for someone is that God would immediately stop their pain. And I think we'd be other than human if we didn't feel that way. You might even think that praying like that is unsympathetic or uncaring toward a suffering person, but I think nothing could be farther from the truth. And to see that, all you have to do is imagine yourself with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Luke 22:42. If the cup of suffering is removed prematurely, who knows what damage could be done or what opportunity for growth and blessing in our lives might be lost forever. We should, without question or doubt, always work and pray for the relief of human suffering. But I think we should always do so with the deepest conviction that God's will be done, and learn to trust in our Father's wisdom, and more than that, to rely unflinchingly on his love. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So Peter declares, in our grief under many trials, we greatly rejoice. We rejoice because these tests prove the character of our faith. If our faith were self-manufactured, it would surely fail. It would never stand the test. But because our faith originates from God and is sustained from him, we recognize its divine origin, and we are assured that it will last. That reminds me of a verse in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are still in Job 23, verses 8 through 17. And the second idea, I mentioned there were two ideas I wanted to speak to you about these verses. And the second of them is found in verses 13 and 14. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. I want to make a statement to you, like Job is making here, and then I want you to respond to me. I want you to tell me why this statement is both true and also not always true. Why the statement is both true and not always true. I have it on the board for you. No one can change God's mind once he has made a determination. No one can change God's mind once he has made a determination. First, why is that true? Let's talk about it from that aspect first. Is that true? Do you think it's true at all?
He's in control.
Okay. God is sovereign, yes? Okay. If this, there's no trick here. Okay. This, yeah, I'm sure. There's nothing tricky about this. Okay. The statement is, if in the way we look at it, both true and not true.
But then we've also have addressed that before. No one can change God's mind. If that's the truth, then why do we need to go to God in prayer?
Oh, you're ahead of me. Okay. Yeah. I just wanted to be clear at first why the statement is true. If God determines to do something, he is completely sovereign. Can any of us coerce, compel, or force God to do something that he doesn't want to do?
No.
Certainly not. Okay.
There's kind of changing that isn't coercion. There's convincing, but I don't know that you can do that either.
So. Yeah, right.
All right. Well,
he sure tried.
Yes. Yes, he did.
Even when Nineveh was going to be destroyed,
Sodom.
They fasted.
The Ninevites, right? Jonah, right?
Exactly.
Right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know,
okay.
And
that's you're right. You're right in tune with where I want to go here. So the matter at hand is why the statement is now is not always true. And you did mention prayer. Go ahead.
Someone's arguing with God and says, well, if there are 100 righteous men, okay, I'll save
Abraham. That's Abraham and Sodom. Yeah.
Of course, God still won out on that one.
Right. Well, I don't think it was... Go ahead. I don't think it was that God didn't want to show the people mercy, but it was through their own sin they made that difficult. And he couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city.
At the end of the world, God has given us Christ.
Yes.
And all we have to do is accept him. But for those who don't accept him, his judgment is very clear.
Yes.
And it's terrible. It's horrible. It's scary. But it's going to happen.
I do. It is a wonderful privilege we have been given to be able to entreat our Lord in prayer. Through Jesus, we are encouraged to ask for anything in his name so that God will be glorified through Christ. And we are assured that he will answer such requests. We can see, for example, John 14:13-14, and there are many such promises. And as you think, as we're talking about situations in the Bible where people have entreated God and God has heard their prayer. We think about the whole history of Israel as God spoke to them through his prophets. And how many times, as you think back, because of the people's sin, would God declare that disaster was coming for them? And yet there was always an element of grace and mercy in those prophetic declarations, because the Lord almost always allowed a place for repentance. There were those rare instances where he had given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity and finally said, that's it, we're done. But for the most part, he always allowed them a place for repentance. If his people would turn from their sins and their wicked ways, God would relent on his decided course of action and extend mercy and forgiveness. And should you need a reminder of that when you are worshiping on Sunday morning, just look around your walls. And that's one of the first things I noticed when I started attending here, is that beautiful verse from Chronicles, if my people. And
so, Ron, it's always, I think, truth is in tension. And I think many times you have certain teachings that try to take the tension out of the scripture, and then you end up with almost kind of a falsehood. And I think we've had this talk about sovereignty, and of course the extreme Calvinist position on things where, you know, God has locked it in, it's that way, this is it, and yet it's balanced, I think, by the very character of God that's revealed to us, of mercy and of love, and all these kinds of things, and fairness. And so you have arguments, God has chosen man before the foundation of the world to be saved or lost, and I argue the other way, that his character is revealed even through the cross, that he obviously didn't do that. Otherwise, you make God a liar in his love and his compassion. So it's tension.
That's the key word, tension.
And yeah. I think the extreme Calvinist tries to take the tension out of it, makes a very strong statement for sovereignty, but it forgets often the balance that you find in Scripture, the reality of the Scripture.
Part of the problem there, I think, is that we want to try and square Revelation. We want to put it in a neat little box and package, and thinking that everything that can be known about God can be perfectly and completely understood by our feeble little minds. And as I have studied the Scripture and come to know the Lord, I have found that there are some things that are still mysteries. The things revealed belong to us and our children, but the hidden things belong to God alone. And there are some things that I don't think we'll ever understand in this life. And in fact, among the various reasons why people suffer in the world, one of those is mystery. There are some things that we simply do not have the answer for. And I think we do people a disservice when we try and break those tensions and come up with pat answers when the Scripture itself doesn't reveal that. So, but as you know, I'm absolutely in accord with you there. There are truths that have to be held in tension. Yes, go ahead.
Along the line of prayer, I once heard a profound statement where they said prayer changes nothing, but prayer plus humble obedience changes everything. Hmm. So I think of that all the time. And then I think about one of my heroes in the Bible, Esther, with how they fasted and prayed before she went to the king.
Made a difference.
Changed everything and Israel. So,
you know, it's rightly said that we're taught to pray in Jesus' name, and I'm sure you know that is not a magic formula.
Right.
To pray in Jesus' name is to, what it means is to pray consistent with the character, nature, and will of Jesus. So, I mean, really, prayer is a way of not always just us throwing petitions at God, but allowing God to help line us up with his desires for our life. And when we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have those things that we have asked from him. So, but I think you're absolutely right, Sue, that it isn't so much that we are forcing God's hand through prayer, but as we submit ourselves to him, it frees him to be able to work in the best ways that he desires for our lives. Go ahead.
There was a king in the Old Testament that was a good king, but then when the prophet was sent to him and told him to get his house in order, he cried and
Hezekiah.
Mm-hmm. And though it was not a good thing that his prayer was granted, you know, because then he wound up having his son who was really bad, you know, but it was the Lord deals with us, you know, it seems to me, individually, and who knows, I mean, he gave him this wish of his. and he wound up really causing more problems.
That's we could go off in some different directions. I actually have a whole large section in my book about Hezekiah and that whole situation, so I'm tempted to go off in that direction, but I'm not going to right now. I want to wrap up our look at Job here. As we wrap up this brief look at Job 23, I want to make this personal for us once again. Have you ever felt like Job did in verses 16 and 17, where there was darkness all around you, impenetrable darkness everywhere, and your heart felt faint and you weren't sure where to turn? You feel as if you're at your wit's end and there is no answer in sight. So I want to give you two promises from God to help you in moments like that. One is Isaiah 40:31. You may well be familiar with that. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And the other is found in Psalm 107, verses 27 and 28. It reads like this. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end, a place where I have been, unfortunately, many times. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. Are you standing at wit's end corner, Christian, with troubled brow? Are you thinking of what is before you and all you are bearing now? Does all the world seem against you and you in the battle alone? Remember, at wit's end corner is just where God's power is shown. Are you standing at wit's end corner, blinded with wearying pain, feeling you cannot endure it, you cannot bear the strain? Bruised through the constant suffering, dizzy and dazed and numb, remember, at wit's end corner is where Jesus loves to come. Are you standing at wit's end corner, your work before you spread, all lying begun unfinished and pressing on heart and head? Longing for strength to do it, stretching out trembling hands. Remember, at wit's end corner, the burden bearer stands. Are you standing at wit's end corner? Then you're in just the very spot to learn the wondrous resources of him who faileth not. No doubt to a brighter pathway your footsteps will soon be moved, but only at wit's end corner is the God who is able proved. I'd like to conclude tonight with a brief thought from one of my devotional books. You may be familiar with it. It's called Streams in the Desert, and this speaks of Job's life. If Job could have known as he sat there in the ashes, bruising his heart on this problem of providence, that in the trouble that had come upon him, he was doing what one man may do to work out the problem for the world, he might again have taken courage. No man lives to himself. Job's life is but your life and mine, written in larger text. So then, though we may not know what trials wait on any of us, we can believe that, as the days in which Job wrestled with his dark maladies are the only days that make him worth remembrance, and but for which his name had never been written in the book of life, so the days through which we struggle, finding no way, but never losing the light, will be the most significant we are called on to live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we barely have the words to thank you for the superabundance of grace that is ours as your children in Jesus Christ. We thank you that no situation can frustrate you, that nothing can come our way or befall us that not only are you aware of, but that you can bless us through. We thank you that your mercies are new every day, that your compassions never fail. We thank you that your wisdom is available to us through all the dark days and confusion of life. And we thank you that even when we struggle, you are there behind the scenes, sustaining our faith, guiding our path. Your spirit is always with us. And again, we barely have the words to thank you for your unspeakable gift. as we go our way tonight, each of us carries on our heart some special things, burdens known only to us. And I pray that you would be mindful of each, for each person here, and may they leave here encouraged and with a full measure of your peace. Thank you for being in our midst tonight. We love you, and we lift up our hearts in gratitude to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Nice to meet you, Candy, Shirley.
And day to day, it was good medicine.
Thank you.
Shirley, my pleasure, say the least.
You should just work in.